All right. Hey, will y'all help me thanking the student team? Great, great job. Thank you. And thank you for praying that the Spirit of God would empower me, even now as I stand here to preach. That's what we really need, the Spirit's work in our lives, the Spirit speaking through us. And as we're going to see today, as you are faithful ambassadors for Christ, it is though God is making his appeal through you as well. So this isn't just my role, this is your role, and we need the Spirit of God for that. Amen? Well, please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, if you will. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. I recently reread the account of a criminal in a distant land who was sentenced to death. The story begins just moments before his execution. And from the reading, I learned that this man was some sort of an insurrectionist, although the specifics of his crimes, they weren't laid out there. However, the fact that this one was to be tortured to death publicly meant that his crimes were very severe. The justice system certainly felt that society was better off without this individual around. And the time of execution had arrived. Now, I want you to imagine Jesus Christ on the cross. And I want you to consider the two criminals who were crucified next to him. And since we're just past Easter, this really shouldn't be too hard to consider and to think about in our minds. You'll recall that at first the criminals were joining in the mocking with all the people who were below and the Roman centurions who were there. But at some point, we're told that one of the criminals kind of changed his tune a little bit. And he even said, you know, what are we doing? We deserve to be here. We're suffering justly for our crimes, but this man, Jesus, he's innocent. He's free. And do you remember what that criminal said to Jesus in those moments? Oh, will you remember me? Will you remember me in your kingdom? And against all odds, do you remember what Jesus said to that criminal who is being crucified justly because of his sin, because of his breaking the law, a threat to Rome, but even more than that, breaking the law of God, a threat to righteousness in every way? And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. How is it that this vile criminal can hear a promise like that? Well, today, friends, we're going to talk about reconciliation. We're going to talk about the ministry of reconciliation, how everything depends on what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. So we're going to look at this text, chapter 5, verse 16. We're going to kind of go through chapter 6 and verse 1. Or verse 2. We're going to understand it with three headings: the miracle of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, and the message of reconciliation. So as we read God's word, would you stand and would you follow along? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Will you pray with me? Lord, even as we have turned our attention to your word specifically, we're praying now that your spirit would fill this room and fill our hearts and give us ears to hear and minds to comprehend what you have for us today. We do pray that it is your spirit that is speaking. And we pray that we would not leave this room without being changed and transformed by your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, in the previous verses, as we have discussed recently, Paul is giving us two motivations for life and for ministry. He says that knowing the fear of the Lord, he seeks to persuade others. He's carrying out the ministry that God has entrusted to him. And then just a little bit further down, he says that the love of Christ controls him, right? So then he's living his life then for the one who died and rose on his behalf. So we have these motivations for life and ministry, and he immediately then goes into the ministry of reconciliation, that which God has entrusted to him. And in light of everything that God has done, what Paul is saying is, this is what I'm living my life for. Now, we don't often use that term reconcile or reconciliation in everyday life. However, most of us have a general understanding of what that term means. To reconcile means to bring things into agreement, or to make peace between things, or to bring friendship where there wasn't friendship, or to move things along a path of rightness. In the immediate context, the word relates to relationship, establishing or reestablishing relationship where it has been broken. So when Paul talks about the ministry of reconciliation, he's talking about bringing together a relationship. We use this term oftentimes when it comes to marriages. We want to bring reconciliation. We're praying that husband and wife would reconcile together. Or at times we think about it in terms of race relationships. We want there to be reconciliation between the races, whether it's here in America or it's in some other country. We want there to be reconciliation. We want there to be a restoration of relationship where it is broken, where it is not existent, or where it is hurting. So we know the context here about what reconciliation is. The first thing we're going to see from the text is that we are to celebrate the miracle of reconciliation. We should celebrate the miracle of reconciliation. Now, friends, in the text, we see very clearly the miracle of reconciliation is that God brings about newness. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old things have passed, and behold, the new things have come. If anyone is reconciled to God, everything is different for that person. Everything. Their outlook in life is different. Their past is behind them, and what they have before them is a future by the grace of God, a future for the glory of God. It's like springtime, right? A new season. If deadness and dormancy dominates the winter, what is it that characterizes the spring besides wind and allergies, okay? What is it? Well, it's newness. It's life. It's leaves on the trees. It's grass turning green, your water bill going up. It's flowers blooming. It's the daffodils and the tulips and the irises that are going to come out. It's renewal. It's renewal. And what takes place in the miracle of reconciliation is renewal. It's life. God giving life. When someone is reconciled to God, life happens. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed. Behold, the new things have come. And the old things that have passed are the things that characterize the sinful self. Theologian John Calvin explains that the old things refer to the things that were not formed by the Holy Spirit. Right? No longer are we enslaved to sin. No longer are we alienated from God. We have freedom from guilt. We have freedom from shame. New things have come, right? Spiritual life has come. The Spirit at work in us, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are new things that have come. We have a new outlook. We have a new hope. We have a new agenda. We have everything new about our lives. The old things have passed. Listen, sometimes the old things, they still can wreak havoc in our lives. And sometimes we still have to work through some of the old things. But in our standing, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that those things have passed. We're no longer characterized by those things. No, now we're characterized by Christ and by righteousness. And we have hope and we have a new agenda in life. This is what Paul is saying is taking place in the miracle of reconciliation. And that's cause for celebration. It's cause for celebration that we're no longer entrapped because of our sin. It's cause for celebration that we're no longer under condemnation because of our rebellion against God, but now we are given life and freedom and hope. So, friends, if someone has been made new, it means that they have experienced God's gracious revelation of himself, whereby he removes the veil, chapter 4, he removes the veil that blinded them to the glory of Christ previously. So God has done something. If there is to be a miracle of reconciliation, it means that God is doing something or has done something in that person's life. In verse 16, Paul here is defining or describing two ways of knowing. Very explicitly says, knowing according to the flesh. And if we know in one sense according to flesh, then the opposite would be knowing according to the Spirit. To know according to the flesh is to make an assessment about someone or something according to our fallen, sinful nature. Or said in a different way, it's knowing according to the world's way of assessing things. So how does the world assess things? Well, the world assesses things based on externals. Based on external characteristics, right? We could be talking about race or gender or socioeconomic status or education or title or looks or talents, whatever. The world makes judgments about things based on external factors. And not only does this lead oftentimes to incorrect conclusions, it leads oftentimes to divisions and brokenness. And jealousy. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul was dealing with there at the church at Corinth. The new people who had come in to lead the church, right? The false apostles, as Paul describes them or names them, were judging people based on externals, according to a fleshly knowledge. This is how they based their knowledge on Paul. Oh, well, you know, he's suffering so much. God's hand must not really be with him. We should really question what he's saying. Is he truly an apostle? Is he truly be leading? No. We would expect that if he was an apostle, then he would have more power and he would have more visible side of ministry. And the Apostle Paul is saying, look, no longer do we know according to the flesh. No longer are we making these judgments based on external factors. No, now we're looking differently at life. We're looking at people differently. So if we're not judging based off of fleshly or external factors, we're knowing according to the Spirit. We're knowing according to what the Spirit gives insight into. Paul himself would say that at one point he knew according to the flesh. Think about that. When he was a religious leader, we walk through the Gospels, and what do we see is true of the religious leaders? They judged other people harshly. If they didn't think they measured up, they would judge them harshly. In fact, Paul judged Jesus Christ. Oh, he was a crucified person. He can't be the cornerstone. He can't be the true Messiah. So what did Paul do? Well, he made an assessment, and he rejected Jesus. And he rejected all those who would have followed Jesus, persecuting them to the end. But something happened in Paul's life, didn't it? Something changed, and what changed was the miracle of reconciliation. Jesus approached Paul on that road to Damascus where he was going to persecute Christians and revealed himself to him, and everything changed for the apostle Paul. See, in our flesh, our knowledge is so impaired. It's impaired by sin. It's not a full knowledge. It's blinded. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, Paul says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. In a passage that we've looked at several times thus far in our study of 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural person, right, the person apart from Christ, the person without the Spirit of God, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But then Paul meets the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and everything is different. Paul now understands who Jesus is and the difference that Jesus makes and the glory that he deserves. And from there, friends, from there, everything was different. The old had passed. Behold, the new has come. So if there is going to be a miracle of reconciliation, then God has to make himself known. God has to open up blind eyes. The Holy Spirit has to convince the sinner that that person, that he or she needs a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ, and it's found in his finished work alone. John chapter 6, Jesus having conversation with the people. Crowds, religious leaders are present, others are present, and everyone's confused. They're confused about who Jesus is. They're confused about Jesus' identity. And Jesus, in the midst of that confusion, says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Friends, this has everything to do with God enabling our hearts to embrace Jesus. This has everything to do with God opening our eyes to see the glory of God in Christ Jesus. That's why in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is talking to disciples and he asks his disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they respond, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, or you're Elijah. Some say you're a great teacher," whatever. Then Jesus looks to them and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And do you remember what Peter said in that moment? He said, "Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." But do you remember what Jesus said in response to that? He said, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And friends, the implication of all this for Paul and for all who have experienced the miracle of reconciliation is that we are to live and think differently. We are to live and to think differently. First off, if we are new creations in Christ, then we are to live according to our new identity. We are to put off the deeds of the flesh and we are to walk with the Spirit. We are to be characterized by righteousness. We are to pursue righteousness and live for the glory of God. But secondly, no longer then do we regard people solely based on external factors, knowing them according to the flesh. The primary question for us is, does this person know Christ? Does this person know Christ? And those who do know Christ have every reason to celebrate. We celebrate the hope that we have in Christ. But for those who don't know Christ, friends, we have a great opportunity and a great responsibility, which leads us to the second point. We are to embrace the ministry of reconciliation. We are to embrace the ministry of reconciliation. So everyone who has experienced the miracle of reconciliation has been entrusted by God with the gospel of Jesus Christ to ultimately be an ambassador for Christ and to engage in what Paul here calls the ministry of reconciliation. Now, the fact that all of this, the whole of our salvation, is from God means that God is the one who is able to give or to entrust this ministry of reconciliation. He initiates it. He can entrust others with it, and he has. So as noted previously, the need for reconciliation implies a broken relationship with God. Theologically speaking, sinners stand in need of reconciliation with God because of our sinful rebellion against him. God doesn't need to be reconciled to us, but we desperately need to be reconciled to God. Why? Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And because we stand condemned before God and deserving of his wrath. But out of love, God initiates reconciliation. Not because he needs to, because he chooses to, because he loves. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' death and resurrection, friends, is the foundation of reconciliation with God. Only Jesus' perfect life and substitutionary death can bridge the chasm between God and man, between man and God. For in his death, Jesus satisfies God's wrath as he stood in our place, as he died in our place. Verse 20 says that we are ambassadors for Christ. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is someone who speaks authoritatively on behalf of someone else. An ambassador makes the case of someone else. An ambassador is the spokesperson for someone who is in a position of authority or someone who is entrusted someone with a message. Commentator David Garland suggests that an ambassador proclaims, appeals, and treats and urges on behalf of the one that they represent. Now and then, Amy and I may enlist one of our kids as an ambassador, right? To communicate a message that we want to be communicated to the other child at home, the other kid at home. And you know how this works. Anderson, please go tell Garrison that it's time to come to the table to eat. Garrison, please go tell Anderson that she needs to put her clothes away that mom has just finished folding. This happens probably in your household, certainly happens in our household on a regular basis. An ambassador for Jesus speaks the message of Jesus in the authority of Jesus, as if God is making the appeal through us himself. Isn't that amazing? When you faithfully proclaim the gospel, it is as if God is speaking through you. What a weighty responsibility. What a weighty responsibility. And what a glorious privilege we have. And we need to realize, friends, that eternity hangs in the balance for so many people. Eternity hangs in the balance for so many people. And because of this, two things stand out. First, we have to embrace our role to live as Christ's ambassadors. What if we really embraced that role? What if we really believed that those apart from faith in Christ would spend eternity in hell apart from God's grace and God's presence and God's love? What if we really believed that we are to be the aroma of Christ, as Paul wrote earlier in this passage? What if we really believed that how we live and what we say could have eternal implications for those we come into contact with every day? Would we take this more seriously? Would we take our role and responsibility and privilege as Christ's ambassadors more seriously? Would we be more faithful to share the good news of Jesus Christ? Would we prioritize living out our role as an ambassador for Christ? But secondly, we would want to make sure that we get the message right, wouldn't we? We want to make sure that we get the message right. I read an article this morning. I forget the guy's name. I should have wrote it down. But he was an American ambassador to Cuba, and he was just sentenced 2 days ago to 15 years in jail because while he held the title of an ambassador, he was actually working for Cuba. That's not what an ambassador does. An ambassador speaks the message of the one he or she is representing. And if we're ambassadors for Christ, then we need to know the message and speak the message that we're called to speak. So the last point this morning is that we're to know the message of reconciliation. We're to know the message of reconciliation. An ambassador doesn't make up his or her own message. They speak the message of the one that they are representing, of the person that they represent. If we send Garrison to let Anison know it's time to eat, Garrison can't say, hey, mom and dad said it's time to eat, but first they want you to go clean up my room. He can't do that. That's not the message. He's not allowed to do that for a lot of reasons, right? No, we speak Christ's message. We speak the gospel of grace. That's where the authority is. So what is the gospel of grace? What is the gospel of Christ? It's that God forgives the sins of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 19, Paul says it like this, Christ, in Christ, God is not counting our trespasses against us. Of course, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, the theological foundation for this is the substitutionary atonement that Jesus died in our place, right? Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. Our sin that separated us from God. Our sin that caused us to be under God's wrath. Jesus bore them in his body on the cross. Verse 21, so clear. Jesus was made to be sin on our behalf. Jesus was sinless, but he died a sinner's death on our behalf, in our place. But the gospel isn't just that Jesus died for our sin. The good news includes that he rose again on the third day, and he was raised for our justification, and that all who will put their hope and their trust in him, all who will put their faith in Jesus, will be given the righteousness of Christ, will be made perfect in Christ. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. Our sins were imputed to him. Jesus never sinned, but the Father regarded Jesus in that moment as if he lived our sinful, wicked lives and poured out his wrath on Christ in our place. In the same way, Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. We are not righteous, and we have not lived a righteous life, but God regards those who through faith in Christ are trusting in him as though we have lived a perfect life, as though we have lived a righteous life, as though we have lived the life that Jesus lived, the great exchange. Jesus gets my sin, and I get Jesus's righteousness. And it's all grace. It's all grace. I bring nothing to the table but my sin. So the message of reconciliation is that there is hope and forgiveness in Jesus alone. That Jesus died and rose again in our place, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. That we would now live our lives for him who died and rose for our sakes. Church, we've got to get this message right. Salvation from God's wrath isn't about how often you go to church. It's not about how good of a person you are. It's not about doing your best. It's not about your good outweighing your bad. It is about Christ and Christ alone and where you put your hope. there's one message that saves, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And friends, it demands a response. That's why in chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul says, look, today is the day of salvation. May it not be that what you've received in vain. You've all received. You've all heard the gospel. May it not be that what you've received in vain. May today be the day of salvation. May today be the day that you recognize your sin and that you turn from your sin and you put your hope in Jesus Christ alone. Let me ask you, what will you do with this message? What will you do with Jesus? What are you waiting for? Today, will you call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? Church, I'd like to close out our service this morning by inviting as many who will to come up to the front just to pray that God would make us a church that embraces our role as Jesus's ambassadors, that we would faithfully proclaim Christ and engage others with the gospel, that we would faithfully invite other people to church so they can experience the fellowship and they can hear the truth of the gospel. So I want you to pray for that. As many who will come after we pray here, I want you to come. And I also want you to pray that God would use this church, this body, to win the lost. That we would see people of all different ages and backgrounds turn from sin and begin to trust in Jesus. I'm going to pray, and then Casey's going to play quietly, and we invite you to come up and pray. And then after a few minutes, we're going to transition into an invitation song. That doesn't mean you have to stop praying. You can still pray, but during that song, if you have questions about the gospel, if you have questions about a church membership or baptism, or maybe questions about forgiveness of sin and eternal life, then I would love to connect with you. One of our staff members would love to connect with you. During that song or after the service is over, you'll find us out in the foyer area near the Welcome Center. We'd love to talk to you even at that point as well. But we can be sure, friends, that God is at work. And he's at work in us, and he wants to work in us. So let's respond to him. Let's respond to him with all that we are. Will you pray with me? God, in these moments, we're praying for your mercy and your grace to fill us, to motivate us, to encourage us, so that we might live our lives for the sake of Jesus, who for our sakes died and rose again. Thank you for the hope that we have through Jesus, because we know it's all your grace. And empower us, enable us, give us a passion and a discipline to live our role as your ambassador for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you come and pray, church?